Ephesians chapter 2 is where we are this morning. And we're looking again at verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. Notice what Paul writes. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would bless your word to our hearts today. We know that apart from the work of your Spirit, Lord, apart from His teaching us and enlightening our minds, our spiritual eyes to see the truth that is here, every bit of our speech and talk and preaching would be in vain. And so, Lord, we rely upon you. We ask you to do that work in our hearts today. We pray for believers that today, Lord, souls would be fed as a result of what we declare. And Lord, we pray that for those who are with us that are not Christians, that Lord, you would today turn the light on for those people, that they might see their need for Jesus Christ, might put their faith in Him. Lord, we ask that you would add to your church as it would please you. We thank you so much for what you're doing in this fellowship and what you're doing, Lord, through this church in the world. Lord, may you just continue that work, growing us, maturing us into the congregation you want us to be. May you do all of this, Lord, today, we ask, for your great namesake, for your own glory. May you be pleased with it. That's our desire and that's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, if you would, let me remind you of what we are seeing here in verses 11 and 12. Let me put it in context before this morning we finish looking at verse 12. What you have is, if you back up to Ephesians chapter 1, the end of the chapter, Paul has prayed that God would enlighten the minds, the hearts of God's people, that they would really have a comprehension of what God has done for them in salvation. That you and I would really understand what the Lord has done for us in saving us. And specifically, that we would understand that a Christian is explained by nothing less than the power of God. A Christian is explained by the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so in order to do that, in order that God might enlighten our eyes to that understanding, He begins in chapter 2 telling us exactly what the Lord did for us when He saved us. And He looks at salvation first from an individual point of view. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a slave to your sinful nature, to the world system around you, and to the devil who reigns over that world system. And you were, by your very nature, by your very birth, deserving of the wrath of God. And then God, verse 4 says, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, He intervened in your case. And even when you were dead in your transgressions, He made you alive together with Jesus Christ. And He raised you up with Him and seated you in the heavenly places. That's how secure your position is in Christ. And for the rest of time and eternity, God is going to be putting His grace on display by pouring out His riches and kindness and mercy upon you, and by doing His work in you and through you. That's salvation from an individual point of view. But if we're going to give the Lord proper praise for salvation, we cannot just look at it from an individual point of view. We also have to see salvation from a historical point of view. What God has been doing in the world that He made. And if you go back in ancient times, you see that the world was really divided into two groups, Jew and Gentile. And there was this great division that ran deep among Jew and Gentile. Some of it was social. He addresses that in verse 11. But a big part of it was spiritual. God had actually given birth to a nation, and to that nation, Israel, He gave great spiritual privilege. And the Gentiles were outside of that privilege. That's what's being described in verse 12. Five distinct Gentile disadvantages under the Old Covenant. And what the Lord is celebrating here the Holy Spirit, as He gives us verses 11 down to verse 22, is that in the church and in this new thing that God has done, there is no longer a spiritual disadvantage to being a Gentile. Jew and Gentile stand on equal footing in the Lord's church in every way. We worship the same God. We worship the same Lord if indeed we know Jesus Christ as the Lord who saves. We know Him as our Savior. That's what He's celebrating. Notice the disadvantages in verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. That's the first one. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope. That's what we saw last Sunday. Having no hope. And then this morning we come to the fifth. Without God in the world. Without God in the world. What does he mean by that? In what way were Gentiles at one time without God in the world? And as we talk about this today, realize something, that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, these things are still true of you. Every person who is not a Christian is without God in the world. And today I want us to understand what that means. We can look at this under three basic categories. Let me give you these three categories. Then we're going to begin to look at them. Number one, to be without God means to be without fellowship with God. If you're without God, you have no fellowship with God. Second, to be without God means that you're without forgiveness. If you're without God, you are still in your sins. And third, to be without God means that you're without a future. You're without a bright future. You're without a blessed future. If you're without God, then your future is nothing except judgment. We'll see that this morning. So, to be without God can be examined under those three categories: without fellowship, without forgiveness, and without a future. And this is where these Gentiles to whom he's writing in Ephesus and the surrounding area, this is where they once were. And today, if you don't know Christ, this is where you are. This is your present condition. Notice with me the first one. To be without God is to be without fellowship. Now let me make clear first what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you're without gods, plural. Everyone in this world has a god. Even the person who says they're an atheist and that they don't believe in God at all, they have a god. If nothing else, you worship yourself. You are your God at the very least. And so every person has a God. The people to whom Paul was writing here, it's not that they didn't have any gods in their past. They were just without the true God. A great example of this is found in Acts chapter 17. I want you to turn there. We're going to spend some time in Acts 17 today because it's a great illustration of everything I'm going to talk about. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is visiting Athens. And there he's reasoning with the Athenians at the Areopagus, a place where they would philosophize and discuss matters and debate with one another. There he is on Mars Hill, and he's talking to them about the true God. And you remember as he comes into the city, he notices that there are all kinds of altars. The Athenians had many gods, and they had altars to all of these gods. And just to make sure that all of their bases were covered, they even had an altar, verse 23 tells us, to an unknown god. So they had their gods. Now what many people don't realize is every false god is a demonic god. Every false religion, every false god, which is not really a god, as you know, there's only one true and living God. Every false god doesn't even exist. What people are worshiping when they worship their false gods, and get this, what people are worshiping when they don't have any God and they worship themselves, in all those cases, they are worshiping demons. They just don't realize it. Self-made religion really isn't self-made at all. Self-made religion is inspired by, it's encouraged by, it's rejoiced in by demons. The devil himself is the author. I know it sounds harsh, but it's true, and I don't hesitate to say, Islam is a demonic religion. When you talk about the worship of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you're talking about demonic religion. When you talk about Mormonism, you're talking about demonic religion. When you talk about someone who has a religion who is a Baptist and they come to Baptist church and they have an orthodox faith intellectually, but they've never come to know the true and living God, they are still engaged in a false worship that is rejoiced in by demons. I told you to go to Acts 17. Keep your mark here. We're going to come back. Go to Deuteronomy 32. Sorry to do that to you. Deuteronomy chapter 32. You see a great illustration of this in the life of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Chapter 1, verse 30, it says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete." And here's what he said, verse 1, chapter 32. "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. They've acted corruptly toward Him. They are not His children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him, He cared for him, He guarded him as the pupil of His eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread His wings and caught them. He carried them on His pinion. The Lord alone girded him." Now notice, "and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You were grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger." Now notice verse 17. "They sacrificed," what does it say? "To demons who were not gods," or God rather, "to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread." When Israel began to worship new gods, not the God of their fathers, not the one true and living God, what were they in fact doing? They were sacrificing to demons. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10:20. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." So when we say that these people were without God and without fellowship with God, we don't mean they were without gods. They had gods. But their false worship was a worship of demons. And as I've already said, it doesn't mean that you're without religion either. You can be very religious. You can be orthodox in your religion. You can have truth, intellectually speaking. What you have is the truth. But if it's never touched your heart, if the Lord Jesus Christ has never come to live in your life, if you've never known Him as the Lord who saves, then you're still without God. Despite all the truth that runs around in your head, despite all the truth that you've heard, if you come and sit in a service like this, Sunday after Sunday, and you hear the truth preached, and you hear the truth taught, and you hear the truth sung, but the truth has never touched your heart in a saving way, and God has never come to dwell in your life, then you are without God. just as surely as the person who's worshiping some idol somewhere. So we don't mean without gods, and we don't mean without religion. Martin Luther was someone who was very religious, engulfed in religion, trying to work his way to heaven at one point in his life, trying to rid his soul of sin. In fact, at one point the monks told him, don't come and confess anymore to us until you have something real to confess. Because he was confessing down to thoughts and intentions, I mean to things that they didn't think to even be important. He knew that if salvation meant that he had to be righteous in himself before God, it was going to have to be to the very details. But Martin Luther at that time in his life was without God, despite all of his effort, until one day God opened his eyes to grace. And he understood that the righteousness he needed was a righteousness that was foreign. It wasn't his own. It was a righteousness that came from God. It was a gift put to his account because he trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior, knowing that Christ's death on the cross and the life that he lived, that is how Martin Luther must be saved. Not by anything he could do. That's when he came to be with God. But before that, he was without God. So not without gods, not without religion. What does it mean? It means that you don't have any fellowship with God. It means that God is always present. He's as near as the air that you breathe. But you don't know Him. He is a stranger to you. Your heart is dead and cold toward Him. Your mind is still hostile to the truth because you've never been changed in your nature. You don't know His saving work in your life. And as a result, you're without the peace and without the joy and without the purpose that can only be known through faith in Christ. God, being omnipresent, is right there, near to you, but you don't know Him. And He doesn't know you in a saving way. You're not known by Him. Now look at Acts 17 and we see this illustrated. Acts chapter 17, listen to how Paul begins in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens. Let you get there. Acts 17 verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. They had their gods, didn't they? They had their religion. Doesn't mean to be without gods or without religion. Verse 23, For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. Now skip down, if you would, for a moment to verse 26. And he made from one, now he's going to tell them about this true God, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. What is Paul saying? Listen, this God, this true God whom I'm telling you about, He's as near as the breath that you breathe. He's not very far from any one of us. But you're without Him. You don't know Him. And you not only are without God, you're without excuse. Because God has revealed enough of Himself in man's conscience, and He's revealed enough about Himself in the creation around mankind that it should set the whole human race on a search for the true and living God. That's what he means in verse 27 when he says that they should seek God. That they should seek God. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. I mean, if this true God has made Himself known, every human being should be searching for Him with all of their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And this is what condemns the human race. This is what shows us to be sinners. Because Romans chapter 3 teaches very clearly that men and women do not seek after God. Well, they have their gods, but they don't seek after the true and living God. The only person who's really a seeker after God is a person who's being sought by God. God sometimes sets a person on a search that then results in them being found, them finding God. In all reality, God save them. But that's the only time a person seeks for the true God. Outside of that, the human race is not seeking God, though he's made himself known. So they're without God and they're without excuse. Now, what is true of a person in this condition? Well, several things. First of all, they're ignorant. When we were without God, we were ignorant. That's what he says in verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. This is the same for people today who don't know God through faith in Christ. Their life is one of ignorance concerning God. This whole world is ignorant of the true God. You see, they illustrate it all around us. This morning when I was getting ready for church, on the Houston News, they were interviewing a family, or they were running a story on a family whose son, 21-year-old son, is in the Navy. He was recently killed. And one of the things that was mentioned in the piece is that the family believed that even though their son had died, he was still with them. That saddens my heart, one for their loss. The other thing that's sad is, that is just an illustration of how ignorant the human race is of the true God, because the Bible is very clear that when someone dies, there's a great gulf set between the dead and the living, and they do not hang around. When someone has gone on either to heaven or to hell, they are no longer with us as we live our lives here in this realm. But for that poor family, that's just one illustration of what's true all over our world. There's an ignorance of the truth and an ignorance about the true God. And Paul set out to tell the Athenians what they were ignorant about. Look at verse 24. Ignorant of the nature of God. Look at this. The God who made the world and all things in it. Let's start there. What are people naturally ignorant of? The fact that God is Creator. That He made everything that is. Wouldn't you agree that we're living in a culture that's ignorant? Because we've accepted the lie of evolution. This is the most basic thing. If you're to know the truth about God, you must know He is the Creator. He's made all that is. And so Paul begins right there with the most basic foundational truth about God. He is the one who made the heaven and the earth. God did that. Made the world and all things in it. Something else they were ignorant of, since He's Lord of heaven and earth. God not only made everything, He is sovereign over everything. He controls, He reigns over all that He's made. Something else they were ignorant of, that He does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is Spirit. He cannot be confined to a building or a spot or a place. He's omnipresent. Can't contain God. And yet, don't we see the very same kind of ignorance in our world today? There are some people who will watch their language when they're in a church building, but they don't watch their language in their own home. As if God, see, it just reveals how we think, as if God can somehow be contained in a building like this. No, He's just as present in your home. He's just as present in your private life as He is in your public life. Verse 25, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. We are naturally ignorant of the fact that God is self-sufficient. That He needs nothing. Just as recently as this summer, our youth were given, didn't come from John Ballinger, but were given a curriculum and a VBS we were participating in. And a part of the curriculum was teaching that the reason why God created man, is this right, John? Because He needed fellowship. Now there in the name of Christian curriculum is great ignorance. God didn't create because He needed. God needs nothing. He needs nothing. Do you know the true God? Unless you know that He needs nothing, you don't know the true God. And then notice something else in verse 25. Since He Himself gives life and breath and all things. That is, He is the sustainer of everything that He made. If God for one moment ceased to uphold everything by the word of His power, it would cease to exist. You take your next breath today, my friend, because of God's sustaining grace. Your heart beats its next beat today because of God's sustaining grace. The sun shines today because of God's sustaining grace. The air exists that we breathe because of God's sustaining grace. They were ignorant of the nature of God, ignorant of the holiness of God, ignorant of the wrath to come. There are a lot of people like that today. They'll say to you, well, I don't believe that God would send anybody to hell. That's not my God. My God's a God of love. Well, that may be your God, but it's not the true God. The true God is a God of love, but He's also a God. Look at verse 30. Paul had to tell them about this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. If you ever doubt that God will judge the world, if you ever doubt there's coming the wrath of God, all you need to do is look to an empty tomb. There's the proof. Because God is going to judge this world through one man, and His name is Jesus Christ. And yet the world is ignorant of the fact that God has fixed a day of judgment. And that's why He calls upon everyone on the face of this globe to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to escape the wrath that's coming. It's the only way to escape the judgment of God. And so one of the results of being without fellowship with God is that you're ignorant. There is God as near to you as you can imagine, but you don't know about Him. You don't know Him. You don't know the truth about Him. You're ignorant of God. Something else is true. If you're without fellowship, you're also helpless. You're helpless. What does it mean to be without fellowship with God? It means you're helpless. You ever stop to think about all the statements in the Scripture that apply to believers, but they don't apply to people who are without God? For example, Paul was able to write in 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Now listen to this. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Only a believer can say that. Only a believer can say that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. If you're without God, that's not true of you. The Lord doesn't stand with you. And He doesn't strengthen you. Psalm 27 verse 10. "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Only someone who knows Christ can say that. That the Lord would take me up. If you're without God, it's not true of you. Psalm 18 verse 2. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Only a believer can say that. Psalm 23 1. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." If you're without God, He's not your shepherd. Lost people quote the 23rd Psalm, but if you don't know Christ, the 23rd Psalm is not yours. Doesn't belong to you. It's not true of you. The Lord is not your shepherd. He does not lead you beside still waters. He does not lead you into green pastures. You do have to be afraid if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because He's not yours. You're without God. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Only a Christian can say that. Psalm 28:7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I'm helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him." If you're without God, you're in ignorance. You're without fellowship and you're in ignorance. If you're without the fellowship of God, you are helpless. And all those verses that talk about the Lord helping His people and loving His people and caring about His people, none of those verses belong to you. And then to be without the fellowship of God is to be in a state of loneliness. You're without the communion that God's people know with the true and living God. How often is it that the Lord communes with you in your heart? I'm not talking about some mystical thing, but I am talking about a spiritual thing. I'm talking about the fact that the Lord takes the Word of God and ministers it to the hearts of His people. And He does it at all different kinds of times. He does it sometimes through a sermon like this. He'll do it in a Bible study class. He'll do it in your own personal Bible study time. But some of the sweetest times are, apart from any official teaching of the Word of God, it's when you're lying in your bed at night and God will take His Word and instruct your mind with it and give you His counsel and give you His comfort and give you confidence and give you strength. That's the kind of communion that you cannot know if you're without God. The psalmist wrote about this a lot. Psalm 63. Listen to what David wrote. O God, Thou art my God. I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh yearns for Thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld Thee in the sanctuary to see Thy power and Thy glory. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. So I will bless Thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. Now listen to this. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember Thee on my bed, I meditate on Thee in the night watches. For Thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of Thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to Thee, Thy right hand upholds me. Listen, those are the words of a believer. Someone who's with God, not without Him. Psalm 42, verse 8, the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night. Psalm 16, 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. So to be without God is to be without that fellowship. Now, here's the second thing. To be without God means that you're without forgiveness. Because we've got to ask, what separates men and women from that fellowship? How can you have an almighty, living, always present God as near to you as the air that you breathe and you not know Him? How is it that a man or a woman could be cut off from Him? What separates the human being from that living God? What keeps the human being outside of God's family, outside of God's acceptance? What is it that separates us and that must be taken care of? The answer, of course, is sin. It's sin that makes a man or a woman without God. It's sin. The only way to have God is to have your sins forgiven. Until your sins have been forgiven, there will be no fellowship with God. The Bible makes clear that sin is the issue. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They would not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God would not come to indwell them until first their sins had been forgiven. Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." No refreshing from the presence of the Lord until your sins have been wiped away. If you're not forgiven, then you're without fellowship. You're without God. 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." There it is, the problem is sin. And just as God makes plain that what separates us from Him is our sin, He makes just as plain there's only one way to have your sins forgiven. It's through faith in His Son, who died for sinners and for sins on the cross 2,000 years ago, and who was raised from the dead. And when a person understands that it's their sin that separates them from God, and when they understand that there's not one thing they can do to take care of their own sin problem, and when they understand that it's only the merit of Christ's death and resurrection that can wipe away their sins and present them to God acceptable, so that they're not going to put their faith in their own goodness, they don't have any, but they're going to put their faith in Christ's goodness and His finished work on the cross, it's only when that faith has occurred that a person's sins are forgiven. And then they are reconciled to the living God. And for the first time in their entire life, there is
fellowship with God. No longer without God, but now in fellowship with God. Now God is not a stranger to me. He is still as near to me as the air that I breathe. But the good news is now I know Him. And I can commune with Him. I've been made alive by His Spirit. My sins have been forgiven. I not only have a standing in Christ, but I've been made a new creature in Christ. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Now I know the God who made me, and I know why I've been made. I exist for His glory. We've not been made to live for ourselves. We've not been made to live for the passing pleasures of this world. We have been made to live for God. And the human heart never finds rest and peace and joy and purpose until it knows what it's been made for. And not just knows it intellectually, but knows it experientially. Not just truth flitting about in the brain, but a change that's occurred in the heart so that you've been made new. Until you're forgiven, there is no fellowship. And until you know Christ, there is no forgiveness. To be forgiven, you must repent. You must repent. You must turn from your sins. You must turn from all your lying thoughts about God and eternity. And you must turn in faith to the Son of God, putting all your trust and all your weight on what He did for you. What does it mean to be without God? It means I'm without fellowship. It means that I'm without forgiveness. That's why there's no fellowship. There's a third thing it means. It means that you're without a future. Look at Ephesians 2:12 again and notice something there. It doesn't just say that these people were without God, does it? It doesn't just say they were without God. Look what it says, Ephesians 2:12. Having no hope and without God, then what does it say? In the world. Without God in the world. Why does he add that statement, in the world? Because when the Lord saves someone, He takes them out of the world, that is the world system, ruled by Satan. He takes them out of the world system and He puts them into His own kingdom and family. The only way you can be without God is to be in the world. And as soon as you're no longer in the world, you're no longer without God. You're either in the world and without God, or you're in the family of God with Christ, and you have fellowship with God. It's one or the other. Listen to the contrast. In 1 John 2:17 it says, "And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." There John says, look, the world is passing away. What did he mean, the world? He means the present world system. It's passing away. And all the lusts that characterize it. In contrast to that world system are those who do the will of God. And by the way, they do the will of God because they've been changed by the grace of God. And this is the person who will abide forever. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." This age is passing away. The rulers of this age are passing away. It's in the same sense in John 12:31 that Jesus said this, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." If you're without God in the world, you belong to a system that is passing away, that is under the judgment of God, a system whose ruler, Satan, will one day be cast out, and the only future you have is you will be under the wrath and judgment of God forever and ever and ever. But in contrast to that are those who are no longer in the world. John 17:6, Jesus praying for His people, praying to the Father. Listen to what He says to the Father in prayer. "I manifested Thy name to the men," now get this, "whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were,
and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. What was Jesus able to say about his disciples? Father, you gave them to me out of the world. In John 15, 19, he said it this way. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What is true of every child of God? What is true of every human being who really has fellowship with God? Here's what's true of them. God chose you out of the world. For faith in Christ took you out of the world system, put you in His own family, took you out of something that is passing away and destined for judgment, brought you into a family and into a kingdom that lasts forever. And everyone who dies in Christ will have heaven forever, and everyone who dies belonging to the world system will have nothing but judgment forever. And Paul is saying to these Gentile Christians in Ephesus, don't you know what God has done for you? Don't you know that not only were you without hope, you were without God? You had your gods, and you had your religion. But even though God was as near to you, not far away from any one of us, He was a stranger to you. You did not know Him. And you were not known by Him. You were without fellowship because you weren't forgiven. And because you weren't forgiven, you had no future. But God. That's the story of every Christian's life, isn't it? But God. Look at verse 13 of Ephesians 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want to ask you, as I finish this morning, my friend, are you without God? Are you without God? Do you know the true and living God? There's only one way to know Him. You must have come to Christ as the Lord who saves. You must have repented, turning from all your ways, turning to Christ alone, losing your life to gain His. Have you done that? Do you know Christ, or are you without God? Are you still without fellowship, still without forgiveness, still without a future? The good news is this. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Today, if you would hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you would recognize that you're a sinner. Today, if you would recognize that you've never repented. Today, if you would recognize that you need Christ. Today's the day to humbly and brokenheartedly turn from everything that's kept you from Jesus and run to Him. There's a reason why John the Baptist preached, flee from the wrath to come. God has fixed a day of judgment. It must be run from. Two, you run to Jesus Christ, the only one who can save. Aren't you grateful today if you're a believer that you're no longer without God? Amen? Let's bow our heads together, please. As we offer this invitation, it's an opportunity for anyone who needs Christ to respond. If you're still not clear about what it means to be a Christian, there are people here who are trained and ready and desiring to counsel with you. If you would just come, and there'll be pastors standing here at the front, and just say, I heard the message and I want to talk to somebody about my soul, about salvation, about Christ. They'll be happy to talk with you. If you've trusted Christ, or if you want to trust Him this morning, come and make that public. If your desire is to be a part of this church, and you know that the Lord would have every believer be a part of a Bible teaching fellowship, taking your place of service among God's people that gather here at Spring Memorial, would you come? If you just need someone to pray for you, pray with you.
This is a time to respond. This is what this time is for. Father in heaven, may you bless this. May you bless this time of decision. May you bless your word to our hearts in a way that's unforgettable. Long after this service is over, Lord, may these words that we've read, declared today, continue to work in our hearts. I pray especially for anyone with us who's not saved, who's without God right now. Lord, may you break their heart and bring them to a place of full and true surrender to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.